You didn't remember. You forgot our anniversary. Today is the 4-year anniversary of Paramount Church. That's a very exciting thing, isn't it? It was on February 18th, 4 years ago. Today is the 4-year anniversary, as Sundays go, of our church becoming a real local church. What I mean by that is we became a real local church on that Sunday. We had been meeting for a few months already, but we had not been doing something that normal churches do. We'd not been taking an offering yet, and we hadn't baptized anyone yet. We were just meeting on Sunday morning, continuing to grow and prepare for a day when we would actually marry. We were sort of engaged for those few months, and then we got married. And on that day, our sending church, Open Door Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and a bunch of friends from out of town who helped our church start came here. And we had a service together. Some of you will remember that. We had a service together in which we had had our first new member class, which we just began another new member class today. And for those who went through that class, they came up and we married each other. We made commitments to one another. Those who were the first members of our church made a commitment to our church covenant of everything that it means to be a church. And our elders, our pastors, made a covenant together to be pastors, to be faithful in our marriage with each other as a church. And now 4 years have passed. And boy, we have seen a lot of ups and downs, either in our church or in the lives of people involved in our church and in our community. But through it all, one thing is true. The Lord has been good to us. He really has been good to us. You know, you don't have to be in churches like ours very long, in particular, probably Baptist churches, which we are. You don't have to be in a Baptist church very long, and you're going to hear somebody say something when a good event passes. And they're going to say what? They're going to say, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Some of you have that look on your face. You're learning something new today. You haven't maybe heard that before. So that's a very popular thing for Christians to say and people in church to think about. It's a wonderful thing to say. Isn't that really foundational to what we believe in the gospel? What is at the heart of the gospel, this thing that we want to make paramount, that is number one on our list of the things that we are focused on as a church? It's the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is the truth that God is good. He is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But if you notice the times that we say that, it's almost always when something apparently good has happened. It's not when we face tragedy or when we have something hard and difficult come into our lives or we're really suffering and in sorrow. That's not usually the first thing on our lips. God is good, even through tears, all the time. And all the time, God is good. And I think there's just something to being sinners that's a part of our lives. We are not quick to remember that God is good when He doesn't do things the way we expected Him to do, when things don't turn out as, quote, good as we thought they were going to, or maybe we believed that we were promised something. Maybe even wrongly. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We have certain expectations of people, and we certainly have expectations of God. Sometimes our expectations are unfounded. We have not listened well to what God has revealed to us. And in those moments, it's where we're really challenged with believing that God really is good all the time, not just in the times when things are going well. I want to invite you on our anniversary, as we think about how good God is, to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, I believe it's on page 120 in the New Testament. That's a tricky thing with those Bibles. The page numbers start over when you hit the New Testament. So you got to go all the way to the Gospels and then Acts, and then you'll find this letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul. And this morning, we're focusing our attention on Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, it's helpful for me to give some background. Again, as we come to a new passage, a new chapter, we're working our way verse by verse through this letter to the Romans. And what has been happening in the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul, of course, we know that he was radically converted. He had been persecuting Christians, putting them in jail, and hoping that they would be put to death, until Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to a place called Damascus, knocked him on the ground and blinded him, and then continued to work a sovereign plan by which he would not only bring the Apostle Paul out of darkness and into light, meaning he was not only going to stop persecuting the church and start following Jesus, he was going to become one of the great figures in the church, someone who would write over 60% of our New Testament. So he had been converted by a radical work of God's grace and power. And that radical work of God's grace and power continued to be evident in his life by everything that he continued to teach day in and day out, through incredible suffering, through incredible beatings and near-death experiences, sleepless nights, in hunger, in danger all the time, with no friends and no real earthly protections. He continued to teach and he continued to exalt a message of incredible, extravagant, scandalous grace. He was bringing to the ears of people the revealed truth from Scripture that salvation was by grace alone, not by works. Now, for many of the people who were his readers and hearers, this was incredibly unsettling for them, especially the Jews. Because the Jews, in many ways, many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of the Jews had come to misunderstand what God had revealed to them in the Old Testament. What God actually had done is, by his eternal plan from eternity past, he had made a covenant that he always had planned to make, a covenant of grace by which he would make a promise to a man named Abraham. And that promise was that in spite of everything that human beings had done to disobey his commands and the fact that every human being had fallen short of his glory and that his wrath was hanging over them because he is a just God, that his promise was that through Abraham, he was going to graciously, mercifully, miraculously save some, which was an incredible gift to humanity that God would do that. And so he made this promise to Abraham, and he made it very clear in the writings of the Old Testament that this promise was just that. It was a promise. It wasn't a contract. It wasn't a deal that he was striking with Abraham. It wasn't like our deals. Our deals go like this. If you will do this, I'll repay you with this. That's not the deal he was making to Abraham. His deal to Abraham was, regardless of what you do, I'm going to be faithful to you. And through you, I'm going to bless the nations of the world. And people from all different places in the world and all different nations and all different colors and all different languages, I'm going to bring them into this covenant, into this promise I'm making to you. So this was the promise that God had made. Therefore, we know from Scripture that that has always been God's way of saving people from their sins. Even in the Old Testament, it was by grace alone. It wasn't by keeping the law. God had given his people, the nation of Israel, his law, but he gave it to them to show them that they were sinners and to show them that they needed this promise. And he gave them his law so that it would teach them how to live in relationship with him and that it would restrain their sin. It would keep them and us from being as bad as they possibly could be. Incredible work of God's grace to offer salvation for all time by grace alone. And of course, we know from the New Testament and from the life of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. He was the seed. He was the son that was in Abraham's line that everybody was waiting on. All of those true believers, those who were true Israel, real believers in God, they were looking forward to a day when a Redeemer was going to come. And he was going to, by grace alone, pay for sin, dying on the cross, having lived a perfect life, and then rise from the dead triumphant to be the one who would gather those people to himself. Now, we as Christians today, what are we doing? We're not looking forward to a coming of his to come pay for our sins. We're looking back to what he did. All people at all times, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and a few others who came in who were not Jewish, and now many Gentiles as well as Jews, they're all looking in two different directions back at the cross, all looking for grace from God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's what happened, though. In the Old Testament, many Jews misunderstood what had been revealed to them, and they began to live and believe and teach that salvation was by works, or that salvation was by belonging to the right family. As long as you can draw your lineage back to Abraham, as long as you have Abrahamic blood running through your veins, that meant that you were guaranteed to be saved. But what was the result of that? They started trusting in something other than grace alone. They started trusting in themselves. Now, as the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, he's taking the gospel forward. This is his big problem. This is what God uses him so many times in so many scriptures to debunk, is the idea that any person can be saved by what they do, or be saved by the family that they come from, or the kind of lifestyle that they live. Rather, he is calling people back over and over again to this message of grace, of good news, not to people who come from the right family, not good news to people who do all the right things. Good news to the outcasts, to the orphans, to the sinners, to the wretched people of the world. That's you and me. Now, when the Jews hear him teaching this, they have a real problem, just like you and I do, right? Don't you have that happen sometimes? You read a real difficult doctrine in the scriptures, and God turns out to be not quite what you were taught as a child he was like, or that he actually makes decisions in a way that you didn't expect him to make, or he acts in the world in a way that you originally thought would be ugly and evil, but it turns out that he has acted this way, and you're in conflict over that mantra of ours, God is good all the time. And what do we eventually do? Our first response as sinners, in those moments when he comes up against us and what we thought was true is being challenged by the real truth, we put him on trial. We say, you must have failed me. You're not who I thought you were. How dare you? This is what was happening to so many of Paul's readers, and he's patient. He's patient, and he's writing with so much zeal and so much heart because he wants to convince them of the truth of who God really is and what is salvation really all about. And that's where we come in Romans chapter 3. We're right in the midst of it. So we're coming in, but I think we've made good sense of some context, which will help us now understand what's going on. So here's the big thing. At this point in Romans, he's really talking to Jews. Of course, there are Gentiles listening in, and most of the book of Romans is really written to address Gentiles, but the Jews now, he's talking to them, and they're really struggling because he's saying those things. He's been saying, brothers, fellow Jews, listen, it doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised or not. That's not what's going to get you in. You cannot rely on Abraham, your ethnicity, to get you in. You cannot rely on the law, on obeying God's commands to get you in, because that's not God's plan. His plan is to bring you in by faith in Jesus Christ alone and by grace alone, according to what the scriptures, not what the rabbis, not what the Talmud has taught, not the Jewish commentary, what the scriptures have taught, scripture alone. And so they begin to come up with some objections, as all of us do. They start to challenge what he's saying and try to poke holes in this message of grace that he's bringing. So here's the first way that they begin to poke holes in it. And so he wants to directly address their concerns. In verse 1 of Romans 3, here's the big question. Paul, if what you say is true, that being a son of Abraham is not what guarantees us favor with God, and keeping the law is something that cannot get us favor with God, because you say that we haven't kept the law sufficiently, because the law has to be kept perfectly, and if circumcision, the sign of God's promise to us, is not enough, then what good is it even to be a Jew? It sounds like you're saying there's no advantage to being a Jew. Paul answers this by quoting their question. This is what he was hearing from them. Then what advantage has the Jew of what is the benefit of circumcision? And here's his answer. Oh, great. Great in every respect. First of all, that they, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's saying, please don't misunderstand again. It's not that being Jewish is not of some advantage. He's saying being Jewish is not the ultimate advantage. It doesn't make you a shoe-in for heaven. There's something else, but yet God has chosen as a work of his grace to use the nation of Israel to bring this message of scandalous grace to the world. Those are what the oracles are that he's talking about. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's kind of a weird word. It sounds magical to us. And so when we translate it that way, it's really probably better to say, or translated, they were entrusted with the very words of God. They were entrusted with the revelation of God. God had revealed to the Jews His special, elect, chosen people. He had revealed to them the truth of His plans. Remember I said last week that was the big thing that set apart the nation of Israel from all the other people of the world. None of the other people worshiping other gods had gods who gave them a law to live by, who gave them a revealed truth by which they could remember it and hand it down and write it down and keep it and remember God. They had not been given that. They had not been given any kind of signs like circumcision that would be a reminder of His faithfulness and what it really meant to be a Jew, to have your flesh cut away, your heart, your sin cut away because of God's promise. So they were entrusted with the very oracles, the very words of God, and that is an incredible advantage. Jews should have this enormous advantage, and so therefore they should be the ones leading the way. They should have been the ones leading the way, preaching about grace. If any Jews at this time knew anything about the history of their people, they would know from like the book of Judges and other places, or even all the way back in Genesis, they should know that our big problem is that we're sinners. And they should have been going from town to town saying, it's not enough to be in Abraham's family. It's not enough to be circumcised. It's not enough to keep the law. You guys haven't done it. None of us have. We need grace. Turn to Christ. That's what they should have been doing. But that's not what they were doing. They were exalting themselves, trusting in their own ways, trusting in their own misunderstandings of what God had revealed. And so because of that, these crazy things that Paul was telling them made them start to wonder if maybe God, according to Paul, was not as good as they thought that He was. So this is where they're trying to poke holes. They want to challenge whether His teaching makes God good or not. Does it sound familiar? That's what our hearts do. When we come up against something we don't like, then we want to challenge whether this thing that's happened to me, maybe God's not as good as I thought that He was. He should be doing this and that. I deserve this from Him. I've done this for Him, right? Same kind of thing. So he says in verse 3, here's another one of those objections. So what then? If some of the chosen people of Israel, those who were supposed to be in the covenant with Abraham, if some didn't believe, their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If any of the Jews don't actually make it home because God has made this promise and they have done everything they feel they were supposed to do, they're saying, doesn't that nullify the faithfulness of God? Then God is not very faithful. I hope you're hearing it. I'm like hearing it in my own heart, right? Like my conscience saying, that's the exact same kind of stuff you say. That's what you say when things don't go your way. Well, I guess God is not as faithful as we thought He was. Same kind of thing going on here. If some did not believe, their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And here's one of Paul's favorite answers to all of these questions. May it never be. He cannot say it any more strongly. It's emphatic. He's saying it over and over again in his heart. May it never be. There's nothing further from the truth. No. Why? Because God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, His perfect rule and reign, His goodness is not dependent on human beings believing. That's what they were starting to think. So he wants to help them out of this. And so he's telling them here in verse 4, rather, let God be found true. God is not the one who should be on trial. It's others. It's those who have not believed. It's those who have misunderstood. It's those who have not been listening to this message of grace and come to the Redeemer by grace. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You see, he's finding the problem in the creatures, not in the Creator. That's where he's pointing out the real problem is. That's why he quotes Psalm 51:4, as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Right? He's talking about God. When people try to judge you, you will prevail because your goodness is not dependent on anyone else. It's independent. You are good all the time, and all the time you're good. Psalm 51:4, what we're reading there is really the second part of the verse. The first part of the verse is that one that we remember when David, after having committed adultery with Bathsheba, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He is broken and repentant. And then he follows it with those words. Against you and you alone have I sinned, so that you are justified in everything you say to me. Every correction you bring to me, every way that you discipline me, you're justified and you prevail when you are judged because you're the true one. I'm not the true one. Look at how I failed. You see? But here's the big thing for us. What we can take away, and we need to remember of what Paul is doing with his readers here, is that he is making the point that God is good independent of whether people believe in him or not. That doesn't change whether he's good or not. Imagine this. Imagine if all the world, every person in the world, were to be unbelieving today, okay? And vehemently against God. So that everything they did all the time on the news, it was constantly people running wild in the streets, blaspheming God's name. Every radio station is being used to malign him and slander him. And Bibles are being burned in the streets. And people are in every town picketing with signs that say, God is not good. We hate God. We don't believe you. Would it make any difference to whether God was good or not? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. And in fact, the truth is that it's because of that unbelief that we see how good God is. Because he's been good in spite of that unbelief. Because that picture I just painted for you is the real picture. Were it not for this promise that he made to Abraham, were it not for his grace and his mercy, that's what the world would be like. That's what the world was like in the very moment of the fall. The whole world was under the curse of sin. People were doing evil only continually. That's when the flood came. The whole world was characterized by that. But it was in that situation that God's goodness was shining through, even then. His goodness was being seen in a few different ways. One is that even imagine that picture of everybody holding up their placards and saying, we don't believe in God, we hate God, God is not good, or putting on the radio and burning the Bibles. How are they doing that? They're only able to do that because he's already been so good to them. The breath that they're using to slander him is the breath that he gave them as a gift of goodness. What are their placards made out of? They're made out of trees that he created. It's like a helpful picture that was given to me a number of years ago. It's like for people like you and me who, or people who don't believe in God, that his goodness is seen even in their unbelief. It's like a little girl sitting on her father's lap on an airplane. Someone once saw this. And he was sitting on his lap, laughing, talking. All of a sudden, she reaches up and smacks him across the face. And the person who witnessed this thought immediately, that's us. The only way that we can slap God in his face is because we're sitting on his lap. Because he's given us everything already, which is making our sin even worse. His goodness is being seen even in the midst of unbelief, no matter what we think about it. One of the greatest desires any of us could ever have is to see someone we love come to Christ. There's nothing more important than that. That's why we need to be more serious about preaching the gospel in our homes and in our workplaces and schools. There's nothing better for us to desire. But what we do come to realize is that things are not exactly like we may have been told they were. That in the end, it'll all work out and everyone that you love will be saved. God is in charge of conversion and salvation. And one of those hard realities is that not everyone is going to be there in the end. He's not willed for every person to come to Christ. And that is hard. That is hard. That is reality. There's no avoiding that. That's what we talk about in Scripture when we read about the doctrine of election. And that is hard. It's another one of those moments, I've been saying it the last few weeks, where we come to a difficult doctrine and the best thing we can do is to be quiet and listen. Because we don't know what we're talking about. It's one of those moments. And isn't that hard? What do we want to do when someone we desperately love and we've been praying for and preaching the gospel to them, they just keep going further away? One of our first responses is to put God on trial again. Where are you? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. Why aren't you coming through? Does the unbelief of people we love nullify God's faithfulness or his goodness? Would he be less good if he willed that no one would be saved? Because he could have done that. No, he's just as good. Why? Because it's true. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Hard to cling to that in those moments, but that's what we need, isn't it? We've got to cling to this. We've got to cling to God's independent goodness. No matter how it appears to my human eyes, or how it feels in my human heart, or what kind of hard time or confusion we're in, just like his readers were, we got to be clinging to the one thing I know is this. God does not belong on trial. It's not God's fault that the world is the way it is. In fact, he is our hope, and he is good. But that's hard. We've got to fight for that. So hopefully this passage will help us do that. Okay, because that's what the Apostle Paul wanted for them. Now, here's what happened next. Because God was teaching them that God is good even in the midst of unbelief, he was also teaching them that God's goodness
and righteousness was shining brightly because of sin, because some people were not believing in him. It was still showing off by his providence, by his working. It was still showing off his goodness. They had another problem with this. This was confusing for them. And so he works on this with them some in verse 5. Here's another objection. He's quoting them. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. Is he? In other words, okay, Paul. So if what you're saying is that the fact that there are people who don't believe in God and there are people who have turned away from him and the world is full of sin under the curse of sin is actually the realm in which God is showing off his glory. He's making his glory so beautiful. Then why would anybody be judged? Isn't everyone and all of their sin ultimately making God glorious? Because they're giving him lots of opportunities to show how much better he is than they are. It's the same kind of picture as a jeweler. What does a jeweler do when you go in to look at diamonds? Not many of us do that very often. But when you get engaged, you know, you do that and you go look at diamonds or other jewels. What do? The jeweler puts all the jewels on a black velvet cloth. And why? Because it makes the jewels so beautiful. They shine. They're glorious on the backdrop of that velvet cloth. That's the same kind of thing Paul has been saying. God is glorious. He doesn't need the black cloth, but he is using the black cloth to show off how great he is. He is pointing out sin by pointing out how good he is, how independent his goodness is, that he doesn't even need anyone to believe in him. He doesn't even need anyone to be righteous. In fact, if the whole world were unrighteous all the time, he would be shining like the noonday sun. And so they were wondering, well, Paul, that can't be true. Because if that's true, then God is not as good as we thought that he would be. Because we know that he will judge people. And you can't judge people who help you be glorious. Right, Paul? All right, they're not confusing it. They're thinking that people in their sin are cooperating with God. It's a partnership. Guys, you be as sinful as you can be, and I'll be as glorious as I can be, and it'll all work out in the end. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Steph Curry, they show off their glory on the backdrop of inferior players, right? They dominate them. They dominate everyone else year after year after year. But it's not a cooperation. The other teams are not in on it. They're trying desperately, it appears that they are, but they're trying desperately to win. They're trying desperately to defeat them. That's what's happening in the world. Human beings everywhere are desperately trying to defeat God. But all the while, he is appearing greater and greater as the time ticks past. He is showing himself off like an incredible diamond. So it is true. It is true that the unrighteousness of people does in fact show off the glory of God. It does show off his righteousness. Now here are two ways from scripture that we know it shows off the righteousness. And this is in essence the answer that Paul, you know, we're just reading part of the letter. So we got to keep it together. He's going to keep working at this. And there are two ways that God shows his righteousness as a beautiful diamond on the black velvet cloth of sin. One way is by showing grace. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel. Is the gospel is not good news that you've been pretty good, and so I'll save you. The good news is, you have been so bad, it's going to take my dear son, and he is going to enter your disgusting world, and he is going to be perfect in your place, though you hate him for it, and eventually you're going to kill him for it. And when you kill him, he's not going to turn and then kill you from the cross. He is going to snuff out his own candle, having taken on all of your sin on his own shoulders, and he's going to die for you. And then having done that, having taken all of the wrath of God, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to welcome you in by grace. He's going to do that for you. And it's going to be so amazing, not only because he is so amazing, but because you are so awful. You are so disgusting. You are so wicked. You are so unlovable. And he is going to take you in. That's the gospel. That's what is so incredible about Jesus Christ. And that's why we rejoice in our sin like the Apostle Paul does. That's why we're not afraid to say, I'm unrighteous. In fact, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know anybody as bad as me. And we say it with a smile on our face. Because grace has come in and grace has undone what we have done. That's one way that he's seen as righteous on the backdrop of sin. But here's the other one. Here's the other one that they were more concerned about. You see, they weren't concerned about grace. They wanted to make sure that they weren't infringing upon God's justice. And that's a good thing. But they were missing grace by being so concerned about the law and who's going to get it in the end. That's why they said, so is God unjust and unrighteous when he inflicts wrath on people? Because they helped him be glorious. And he says again, may it never be. He even puts in some parentheses there. You read them? I'm speaking in human terms. Like, by no means would I ever say something like, that's a totally human thing to say. I'm not saying human things. I'm saying divine things right now. I'm telling you God's perspective, not people's perspective. This is the, no, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? The answer is, he will. And that's another way that he will be glorious against the backdrop of sin, because he will bring a day of judgment. Because he's not chosen for everyone to come into the covenant. Some who have rejected him of their own will, like all of us have, they will face the day of judgment and there will be no hope for them. And in that moment, he will be glorious. These are difficult doctrines. These are hard things to hear. These are times to, let's be quiet and listen to what he says. Let's assume that maybe there's something wrong in my heart if I'm wrestling with this. And I do. I wrestle with this. These are hard things. God is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere. Hell is a place. God is there. He is in charge of hell. The devil is not in charge of hell. The devil's not the one handing out the torture and the torment. God is. Even in our unrighteousness, in eternity future, after the day of judgment, God's glory will shine for those who can see it. And it will even shine on the backdrop of hell, because he is faithful and he will inflict his wrath in the end. And he is righteous for doing it. You can say it with me? God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Some of the people who were listening to what he was teaching had confused him with another group of people who might be called the antinomians. The word anti means against. Nomian, or namas, means law. There were people who were against the law. People who said, oh, well, if God is so merciful and so gracious, then it doesn't matter what we do. Same kind of thing. Let's just be as unrighteous as we can, and it'll be all to his glory. It'll be a great thing, right? He'll look really good. And then maybe we'll get some credit for helping him look so good by being bad. Okay? Doesn't make any sense, but this is what some people were thinking. And so that's why he says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not say instead, and this is where he puts more parentheses, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say. So there are people going around trying to discredit Paul by teaching in his name something that he wasn't teaching. Paul and those guys, you better watch out for them, because they're preaching so much grace that you can just do anything you want because there's so much grace for it. It doesn't matter. And some of people really liked that, as they do today, that idea. And some people were taking issue with that and slandering him by saying that's what he was teaching. And this is another may it never be moment for the Apostle Paul. May it never be. And this will come up again later in Romans. But for now, let's just take a look at it and notice what's going on. This is the response. He is preaching grace and mercy and the goodness of God in the midst of sin so gloriously that the sinful hearts of some people want to abuse it. This is their heart's response. Great. I can do anything I want. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul, is that what you're saying? Let us do evil so that good may come? That doesn't sound like something that comes from a good God. And of course, Paul gives the answer. Their condemnation is just. Those people who say that? No, they are going to be condemned and judged. Why? Because living like that shows they don't get the gospel. It shows that they're not in the covenant. You see, this is the thing, and it's a funny thing. This is the thing that so many Christians, when they hear, now we preach a big gospel here. I hope we do. We preach big grace. I hope so. That's what we've been given. We preach that no matter what you have done, there is grace to redeem you, and it is real grace. It's not half grace, half works. We don't teach that you obey certain things and that gets you in with God. We teach that it is by grace alone. He makes an eternal decision to show you grace, regardless of what you do. Among other Christians, often the response to that is, and usually it's from a similar crowd to the ones that Paul's writing to here, the Jews, it's a legalistic crowd. The legalistic heart tends to object to this idea of big grace by saying same thing. So it doesn't matter what anybody does. It's grace.
Yeah.
So what you're doing is you're teaching people that and you're telling them they get a free ticket to sin because God is so gracious. We say, may it never be. You're misunderstanding the very nature of the gospel. Imagine it this way. Imagine, let's just say in our country, for simplicity's sake, let's say you betrayed our country. Okay, another country came in and they talked to you and you decided that you were going to be a traitor and you were going to sell secrets to the other country. And then in the process of that, though, that country turned on you and they captured you and put you in prison and they were torturing you day in and day out. And here you are, because you chose to be a traitor, you're now caught in a prison somewhere else. And then suppose that our government found out about it and our president, whoever he is, he decides that we're going to rescue you. Never mind that you sold all of our secrets and lots of our people died because of you. We're going to rescue you. And what he does is he puts all of the forces of the United States military at disposal to be used in rescuing you no matter what the cost. It doesn't matter how many lives we lose. It doesn't matter what it costs us in money or how many planes go down in the process. We're going to come rescue you. And then you're rescued and you're brought over on a plane or a boat. And once you hit U.S. soil, you do like everybody does. You get on the ground, kiss the ground, and everybody is cheering for you, and there are balloons and a band, right? The president's there shaking your hand, right? And then he gives you something that you were really concerned about in the prison because you knew they were coming for you. And even in the process of coming over, you were thinking, I think when I get there, I'm probably going to jail again. It'll be a better jail, but at least I'm going to jail because I did such bad things. I'm really nervous to see the president now. And then you see him. And he reaches out his hand to you and he shakes your hand. And in front of the whole watching world, he pardons you of everything that you had done. He shows you grace upon grace. And he says, we're making an agreement with you because we are so gracious and our administration believes in grace to people who are traitors. We're never going to prosecute you. And I'm telling you what, even if you were to be a traitor again, we're never going to prosecute you. No matter what you do, you say bad things about me in the newspaper, not going to prosecute you. I'm not going to fight back against you. You break laws here, I'm not going to put you to death. It's a real full pardon, and you are welcome to stay here. You're ours. How many of us would expect that person to turn around, which is the fear? This is the legalistic fear. Well, all you're doing is telling him he can just be a traitor whenever he wants. Well, now that he knows that, he's just going to go right back and be a traitor again. May it never be. Why? Because that's not the way that grace works. It doesn't work on the outside. It works on the inside. The person who's received extravagant grace is dying to obey. That person wants to show off the glory of God because he's received such grace. She's received such mercy. That's the way that grace works. So we have no fear that if someone really comes to understand the grace of God, they're just going to spin off. What does it mean? What does it tell us when someone says this? Their condemnation is just. If someone says, that's such good news, I'll do whatever I want now. I don't care what God thinks. Because he promised to save me and keep me, those people, according to Paul, those people will be condemned because grace has not gotten in. It has not changed their hearts. And yet even then, what? God is good. Even in these hard times. So what is this whole thing? What should it be doing for us? It should be drawing us into grace. It should be drawing us into God's goodness because we see that he is so magnificently good. On the backdrop of our sin, whether the world believes in him or not, he doesn't need anyone or anything. That's the kind of God I want to know. That's the kind of God I want to serve. But we got to cling to this goodness. We've got to give our hearts to it. And we've got to embrace the truth of extravagant, scandalous grace. And when we do that, here are two things that are going to happen. We are going to agree with God of all the ugly things about us and all of the things about him that we weren't quite expecting. We're going to say, I'm having a hard time with this one. Lord, you know, here, reading that you do this, really? But I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. And there must be something wrong with me. Help me repent. I must be misunderstanding you. I'm on trial here. Help me. I want to know you because I know you're good. You've been so gracious to me. We're going to agree with God about the truth, even the hard truth. So let's ask ourselves that. We can think about that some this week. Are there some hard truths in Scripture that you prefer to kind of cut out of your Bible? You scratch those out because I don't know how to deal with those? We can repent of that and we can give our hearts to the Lord and just wait on him. We're not going to understand everything. And then after that, we need to see what grace does to people. It makes us obedient. It makes us people who want to do everything we can to please him according to that law that he gave us. We're not going to keep the law to get something from him. We're going to keep the law because he's given us everything by grace alone. That's why people who have really come to Christ, who really understand His grace, are willing to give up anything that He says to give up. Whether it's a thing or whether it's something they do and think, they're willing to give it up. It doesn't matter what their lifestyle is. It doesn't matter what their language, what kind of language they use. It doesn't matter the kind of habits that they have. When someone really comes in contact with God's grace, they don't run into those ugly habits. They don't run into that sinful lifestyle. They want to strip it off. And they want to say, you are so good to me. I want to do everything I can to please you. That's why the gospel is so good. And that is evidence that God is good. And He is good all the time. See? He knows. So, let me pray for us. This was long. Thank you for your attention. Longer than usual. It's usually long. But let's pray and ask God to help us and to tune our hearts to His goodness. We're all going through things right now. Every single person in here is in a fallen world. Every person here is a sinner. You are feeling it, whether you admit it or not. Let's lean in. Let's lean into God's goodness. Let's lean into grace. Let's make a big deal of grace. And then because of that, let's give ourselves to obey Him and love Him and serve each other. That's really what He's called us to. We need His help. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for being good. You are good. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are just. You are the God of grace, and yet You are the God of wrath. You are the God of law, and You are the God of the gospel. We are grateful that You have done a work in many of our hearts to crush us with Your law so that we would hear the comforting news of the gospel and lay our head upon that soft pillow of Your promise to us, to be gracious to us at every turn. Help us now to lean in on Your goodness and lean in on Your grace. Help us to think carefully about what we believe about You. Challenge it with Scripture. And then be willing to defer to You at every moment. May we never put You on trial, because You're good. And You're good all the time. We give You praise even now as we sing to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.